Today's scripture reading comes from Romans 8, 9 through 13. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Dave. The danger of testimonies like that is, number one, no one else is going to ever stand up here and share a testimony. But that you're sitting there saying, that's an amazing story. Praise the Lord for what God did in Dave's life. But that's not my story. And let me just remind us as we reflect on fruitfulness today, the reason you are here breathing oxygen is the same reason that Dave is. You may not have faced terminal cancer, but you are alive for a reason. And there's work for all of us to do, to be fruitful for the kingdom. We're in this series called The Invitation. We're going to wrap it up today and then next week, just 5 weeks in Romans chapter 8. Here's the summary of what God offers everyone in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Forgiveness. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Freedom. There's a new law of the Spirit of life that comes in at the moment of salvation. Not just forgiveness, but freedom. Not just freedom, but fullness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is in you, you are a different person with different desires and abilities. The Holy Spirit of God himself dwelling in you. There's a life of fullness that we have in Christ that we have to walk in day by day. And it's a call to fruitfulness. Though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And there's an obligation, Paul says. We are debtors. There's an obligation to live in light of what God has given us in Christ. And then next week we'll wrap up with this beautiful picture of intimate relationship in the family of God. We cry out, Abba, Father, as sons and daughters of our God. The purpose of this, we looked at last week, verse 4. What's the purpose? Why has God given us all of these gifts and more? This is just a snapshot of 5 of the many spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Here's the in order of that. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There is a requirement. There is a standard that God has for everyone. It's called perfection. It's called righteousness. It's called holiness. And the purpose of all of these gifts is that that requirement would actually be fulfilled in us, that it would be realized, that it would be met. All these gifts are for that incredible reality. I want to bring us into the life and thinking of Martin Luther. I've shared a little bit about him in the past, but Luther was on his way to becoming a lawyer. And his dad had set him up for that as more of a, you know, lower class working person. He was like, my son's going to be a lawyer. And Martin was the great hope for the family. He was on his way. He was on his way to being a lawyer. And literally as he was riding across the countryside one day, a thunderstorm, a lightning bolt literally knocked him off his horse. So in Tampa, we appreciate the significance of a lightning strike hitting near enough to knock you down, right? And so in that moment, when he wasn't sure if he was dead or alive, he said, he cried out as a good Catholic might, Saint Anne, I will serve the Lord. Okay, so that was his way of committing to going to a monastery. That's what that meant in his terminology. And so keeping his word, he left the legal profession in that pursuit, and he went to the local monastery in his town at the age of 20. And devoted himself. And he looked back on that moment saying, it was a great sin. We think, oh, heroic Martin Luther. It was a terrible sin. His father had invested in his education. His father had given him this. He didn't talk to his father. He didn't talk it over. Completely dishonoring to his father and driven entirely by fear. And so obviously anything that doesn't come from love is sin. And so Luther always looked back on that and said it was a terrible sin. But oh, how God used it. What a reminder. Even our selfish choices, even our fear-filled choices, God uses. And obviously, that was 1505. It'd be 12 years later that he would have his awakening. But that put the young Martin Luther in a monastery where he could begin praying and stuff. But here's his quote as he lived as a monk without reproach, praying all throughout the day, doing his diligence, going to confession. I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed consciousness. I couldn't believe he was placated by my religious practices. I didn't love, but I hated this term, the righteousness of God, who punishes sinners. I was angry with God, and he would also say he was convinced God was angry with him. He said, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I'd be lifted up to the clouds directly to heaven in that moment. He was convinced God was angry with him. And even though he was devoted, a monk without reproach, he could not escape that feeling of whatever he did was never enough. That, some of you know what that feels like. The yoke of religion that places obligations on you. And some of that is from God because there is this thing called the righteous requirement of the law that exists. Everyone feels it. There's a standard that we are obligated to try to live up to. Luther devoted himself to that, to trying to meet that standard in the most devoted way that he could. But he was haunted by this. As if it's not enough that miserable sinners, lost in original sin, crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, crushed by that, without having God add pain to pain by what Luther at that point called the gospel. Hear this, what he thought was the gospel. God adding the struggle on top of the Ten Commandments and by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and rest. You see what Luther understood? The phrase, the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17. He understood it exclusively as God's righteous demand. What's revealed from heaven in the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the omniscience of God. Do you feel the weight of that shining down on sinners? And he's like adding pain to pain. We're already struggling under the weight of this. And here comes this gospel that just crushes us further. The turning point came in 1512 as he'd been assigned as a professor at Wittenberg, where he would stay for the rest of his 26-year career. And he finally, in that assignment, was granted to study the Bible. He'd been teaching philosophy, and he petitioned. And so his boss stepped out of the biblical chair and gave it to Luther to become the chair of biblical theology, and he began to study Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, and the Psalms. And in order to teach them, he studied them. But here's his testimony. I love this phrase. Importunately, that must mean intensely, I guess. I don't know. I beat upon Paul at that place, Romans 1:17, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. What are you saying in this term, this phrase, the righteousness of God? I beat on that passage, Romans, in the whole book. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. To this moment, he had interpreted the righteousness of God as only a demand. But as he studied, as he analyzed, as he taught, this was the breakthrough moment when he said, there I began to understand. The righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. This is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, the passive righteousness. We are passive recipients with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. This is the kernel sentence of the Reformation doctrine of faith alone. This is the moment that the light broke through in his mind and he realized that yes, the righteousness of God is the legal demand of God. Yes, but it is also the gift of God. What God demands, he provides, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the gift of righteousness by faith alone, not by works. He says, in that moment, I felt I was altogether born again. I had entered paradise itself through open gates, a totally other faith. So the entire scripture showed itself to me, and more could be said on this turning point. But some of you in this room experienced a similar transformation, coming from religion to relationship, moving from the demands of the law to suddenly realizing how good the good news is, that what God demands of us, he offers us in Christ. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you see how that Romans 1:17 sets up the challenge, and Romans 8:4 resolves that? This is God's whole purpose in forgiving us, in setting us free, in filling us with his spirit, in empowering us to be fruitful, and connecting us with his forever family, all in order that what he demands of us will be fulfilled in us. So today we're going to look at three sides of righteousness. The single term, righteousness. Three sides of it. First, the gift, justification, being declared righteous in Christ. And then the fruit of that, being declared righteous, then we begin to grow in actual righteousness. That's called sanctification. And then the outcome, the harvest of righteousness, the impartation of what we have to others. So let's look first at the gift of righteousness. Verse 9, you, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. Two conditions of all people. Either people are in the flesh, in their sin, or they are in the spirit and in Christ. Don't you love the interchangeable language here? To be in the spirit, to have the spirit of God dwelling in you, the spirit of Christ in you, completely interchangeable, totally Trinitarian passage. But those who have not committed personally to Jesus are in the flesh, not just in bodily form. We all remain in bodily form, but in the flesh in the sense of remaining in the sinful nature that you inherited from Adam. That's the natural condition of people. And he's writing to Christians to remind us that though we now have a new nature and we have a new relationship with the Holy Spirit, it is still possible for us to live in our old ways, to live in the flesh, even though we are now in the spirit. This is what he's exhorting the believers to see. You're not in the flesh anymore. That doesn't define you. It doesn't control you. That's not your position. That's not your condition. That's not your identity. So don't let it be your mindset and your lifestyle. You are now in a new position, a new condition, completely transformed in Christ, forgiven. So there's no condemnation because you are now in Christ, no longer in sin, freed with a new law, the spirit of life operative over you, governing you. You're not under the control of sin and the flesh anymore, and filled with the spirit as you have been baptized in the spirit. If, as we saw last week, you set your activity, your identity, and your mindset toward the Spirit. Walking in the fullness of the Spirit is not a guarantee. It's an opportunity, and we can either walk with the Spirit or walk away from the Spirit. But the gift of righteousness is the gift of justification by faith alone. To be declared righteous and have your sin transferred to Jesus and his righteousness transferred to you. To be transformed in your position from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. To being controlled from being controlled by the flesh to now being controlled and filled by the Spirit. If you belong to the Lord. Do you love that phrase? Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's the sign of membership in the family of God, is that the Holy Spirit lives in you. You know his voice. You know his presence. He speaks to you. He leads you. You listen and you respond. You feel his conviction when you step out of line. You feel his pleasure when you move forward in obedience because you belong to Jesus. If all that sounds foreign to you, if you don't know the presence of the Holy Spirit, if you don't know his voice, if you aren't familiar with that whistle, you know, that referee's whistle that tells you when you're out of bounds, the most likely explanation is you've not made a clear commitment to the Lord Jesus yet. You don't belong to him. his life, his spirit. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead, that old body of sin, the old flesh of sin is dead, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. There's an important truth here. Our culture has this very Santa Claus idea about God. That God just, he'll just accept everyone. God, if there is one, you know, is surely loving enough to let everyone into heaven and it'll all be okay, right? This basic, like, there is a naughty list, but almost no one's on it, right? In the end, God will just kind of look the other way and let everyone in. It's this great grandfather in the sky kind of idea about God. But the problem with that was, number one, is the Bible. But the real problem with that idea is the nature of God. In order for God to just let people into heaven, they have to be righteous. He has to pronounce them righteous and worthy of heaven. So for God to look at someone who has not put their faith in Jesus and pronounce them righteous is an untruth. He would be declaring something that is not real, is not true. And so God cannot do that. Just like, oh, can God make a stone so big he can't move it? Well, like this, it's a logical impossibility. God can't look at a sinner and pronounce them righteous apart from Jesus. Only Jesus changes that equation. And then if you've called on Jesus, put your faith in him, that's the doctrine of justification. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. And so he can look at you and can say, righteous, holy, perfect, because he sees Jesus, not you. Because there is a demand and there is a gift, anyone who has not accepted the gift is still under the demand. And God has this great problem in his nature called omniscience, right? He can't not know things. And because he knows everything and he sees the heart, he's bound by the justice of his nature to, in the end, in judgment, pronounce people exactly what they are. He can't break that part of himself. So in the end, people will get exactly from God what they deserved. On top of that, God has promised over and over in this book that he will punish sin, that there will be a judgment day when everyone will give an account for the words they have spoken and will receive exactly what justice deserves. So God can't go back on his word. He is bound by what he has said. It's important for us to see that. The gift of justification is not automatically applied to everyone. It is only applied to those who belong to Jesus by faith. Then if Christ is in you, here's the reality. The body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. Just like Dave's story, every human being has the cancer of sin. It affects all of our cells and it is a terminal case. For so many things in this life, there is no silver bullet. There is no magical cure. But you know, for one thing there is. For sin, there is a miracle cure, and his name is Jesus. One drop of his blood applied to that cancer of sin, and you are forgiven forever. The power of sin over you, broken forever. Your condition changed. The body is dead because of sin. Because of your sin and mine, death was required. Someone had to die. But Jesus chose to die instead of us. That's why he took on a human body so he could die, so his physical human body could die. The death has been provided so you and I don't have to experience that eternal death and suffering. But notice this, if Christ is in you, the body is dead. What is dead? Your physical body, you're here, right? You're breathing. Your physical body. So what is it that died? Your flesh. Through your initial repentance, confession of sin and repentance, the old you died. That's what's necessary for salvation, both repentance and faith. A letting go of your old life, asking Jesus to take it from you and nail it to the cross. The body is dead. It has to be dead. Jesus has to kill it for you. But then the spirit is life. There has to be a death and a resurrection. But this phrase, this hadn't come out until I was studying it. The spirit is life because of righteousness. The only reason the Spirit of God can bring life to you and guidance and power and love and joy and peace, the only reason he can is because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit of God could not come and live in you if you were not already declared righteous. He couldn't. The presence of God could not be connected to you if you were still in your sin. Jesus has to deal with that, but because he has, by declaring you righteous, the Spirit can now be in you because of that righteousness. Without righteousness, there's no life. There's no Spirit. There's no fruit. But because of righteousness, because of this justification, the seed of God himself is in us. Do you feel the gift? The gift of justification, bringing the life of Christ into you, changing who you are. That then produces fruit, the seed of the gospel, received into the heart of a sinner, now begins to be watered by the Holy Spirit. And what does a seed do? It begins to dig roots down. It begins to put shoots up. It begins to draw from the nutrients of the sun, and it begins to bear fruit. The seed of the gospel in a transformed heart begins by the Holy Spirit to produce fruit. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Here's how Paul says it in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit, the package, all together. This is what the Holy Spirit begins to grow in us, the character of Christ growing in us. So it raises the question, as we think about fruitfulness, are we growing in the fruit of the Spirit? You look at this list, are you growing in love? Are you more loving this year than you were last year? Are you growing in joy? It's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of all joy and the nature of God himself. He is overflowing joy. Are you growing in joy? Are you experiencing the fruit? Love, joy, peace. Are you more peaceful this year? Less controlled by worry and fear and anxiety, even when hard things happen? Are you more patient? Are you more kind? More disciplined and self-controlled? Do you see what the Spirit is doing? Trying to grow in you into every part of who you are, the character of Jesus. Now, does this mean we are passive in this? The Holy Spirit, he's just going to do it all and we sit back? That is not the language of the New Testament. If you live, writing to Christians, exhorting Christians, if you live according to the flesh, according to your old ways, you will die. Sin is always out to kill you. If you fall back into patterns of sin and addiction, it will kill you. That's what sin is always after. That's what the devil's mission statement is, to steal and kill and destroy. Those who live according to the flesh will eventually die. And that applies to Christians too. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is not a passive position. When's the last time you put to death something passively? You might try that with your kids, like the stare, right? You know, you give them that. But no, you know, it takes some activity. If you want to discipline out some negative behavior in your children, it's going to take some effort, you know? Same thing in your personal life. If you're struggling with impatience, if you're struggling with worldly desires, if you're struggling with basic selfishness and pride, the command of Scripture is not sit back and hope the Holy Spirit fixes that in you one day. The command is kill it. Put to death. You're going on a hunting expedition. What does a hunter do? He knows his prey. He knows where the deer travels, right? He knows its habits, its patterns. He even baits the trail. My cousin in Kentucky, I thought this was wildly unfair. My aunt and uncle had a 40-acre farm, and my cousin would go out there, right, you know, before the rut, before the males are going to be traveling, and he would put peanut butter all over this one tree. Like, the deer in that area must have been so confused. Like, there is a magical peanut butter tree, you know? And he would put cameras out there so he would see the deer when they were traveling. It was, you know, motion activated and stuff. And it's like, so of course, what happens is you do that for 6 weeks. You know, these deer are like, I'm going to the peanut butter tree today, you know? This is what hunters do, though. They know the pattern. Do you know the patterns of your flesh? Do you know the ways that the devil tempts you? the parts of your flesh that keep trying to come to life. You know the first thing the flesh does? It hides from you. That's what any good enemy does. Tries to come in undetected. Your flesh will convince you that it's totally fine. Those desires are justified. What you want in your marriage, you have every right to demand that and expect that. The flesh is a tricky adversary, and of course, we're not just dealing with the flesh. There's the world and the devil, the evil trinity of desire that comes after us. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if, here's the key phrase, by the Spirit. Our temptation is to fight flesh with flesh, right? Guys, if you think you're going to overcome that addiction with willpower, you're just going to be trading one dictator for another, one act of the flesh for a different kind. It's only by the Spirit that we can overcome the flesh, only by the gospel, only by believing the better promises of God, only by walking in prayerful dependence on the Lord, only by enlisting the help of other believers who walk with us. We have to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. I always say in this regard that there's both a defense and offense. You know, some of you will be watching football this afternoon. What's more important for the Chiefs to finally lose, right? What's more important, right? Is offense more important or defense, right? The answer is both. For the Ravens today, it's both. That they've got to have a strong defense. They got to have a plan to stop Mahomes in that offense. They've got to have a plan on the offense to protect their quarterback and move the ball forward, right? This is true in your spiritual life. It's both. You've got to have a defensive plan. You can't ignore, like Tampa did, you can't ignore the outside pressure, right? Just hope it goes away. I hope they don't blitz again from the outside, you know? Like, we have to be aware. It's one thing to fail, you know, one way, like, oh, my phone has been a source of temptation for me. Okay, one time, I'll give that to you. But don't let the pressure come the same way again. Like, you know that. You know that's a temptation. Lock it down. Get some security on there. Get some accountability going. Build up your defenses. But then we also need to develop an offense to have a proactive approach to your relationship with God, to be cultivating that life so that you know the Spirit, so you grow in your love for the Lord. And the challenge for all of us, especially if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, the challenge for all of us is to keep that fresh and active and growing and not distracted by just everything in life. Here's the promise. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Here's the promise. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you and to me. The same power. You see this Trinitarian? You're like, where's God the Father in this? Right there. Who raised Christ Jesus from the dead? God the Father. Through the Spirit. And that same power is available to us if we will walk in the Spirit. If we will seek his fullness, the Holy Spirit will grow that seed of faith and will grow and develop Christ-like character. The path to fruitfulness goes through fullness. You will not have a life of kingdom impact, of making a difference in your world without walking with the Spirit, having both a strong offense and a strong defense in your personal walk with him. Developing the character of Christ proactively, intentionally, in community. And character always moves us to calling. This is the harvest of righteousness. We've seen the seed, that initial transformation as we are justified. Then that produces fruit as the Holy Spirit works in us and grows us and makes us more like Jesus and fills us more and more with himself. And it produces then a harvest. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but we are in debt to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, as he changes you and grows you, as he makes you more like Jesus in your character, he will make you more like Jesus in your ministry as well. Look at this picture, verse 17. We are fellow heirs with Christ, the inheritance of the eternal kingdom, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You hear that condition there? The promise of the inheritance is for those who suffer. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It's the way of sacrifice and suffering. To say we follow Jesus and then not follow Jesus, to not live a life of love, to not live a life of ministry. What was the life of Jesus? The man of sorrows, familiar with pain. His whole ministry was on the way to the cross. And he said, if you come after me, you got to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow after me. Jesus said, in this world, you will have perfect comfort and peace, right? In this world, you will have trouble. It's the Greek word for tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So what this looks like, as the Holy Spirit grows in us the character of Christ, as he leads us into specific ministry opportunities, it looks like a daily crossroads, doesn't it? Where every day we get these small invitations from the Spirit, an opportunity to love someone, to encourage someone, to serve, to do, even just in the household, just to do a little task you'd rather not do, but it's there and you just, you know, like, okay, I can help that way. But sometimes they get a little bigger, right? And you see, okay, there's a friend here who needs more help than just a casual, I'll pray for you, you know? And you realize, like, if I'm really going to get involved in this, it's going to cost me, right? There's a suffering with Jesus that comes with joining him in his work. I've shared recently how my parents were, they loved to bring in strays. We always had people in our house. It was just what I grew up in. We took in three foster daughters. My parents did two that they later adopted as adults. But in the midst of that, you know, I got me and my brother and then three sisters around us. In the midst of that, my parents would frequently take in missionaries. And, you know, back in the day when I was growing up in the 80s, missionaries came home for a year. And this one, the first time we took this family in, they had three kids. The next year they had four kids. And the next time they had five. And, you know, so you know, my parents are responding to an opportunity. Here's a missionary family that just needs a place to stay so they can travel around and raise their support and stuff. But there was a sacrifice for me and my brother with these little boys chasing us around, you know, and taking up our basement where we want to build a fort and stuff. And like, they're living down there now. They're small sacrifices, right? The Lord, he leads you to a ministry opportunity, but there's a cost, there's a price to be paid with that. We saw last week, here's one of these frameworks that I'm trying to help us understand. When you think about your life and your heart, it's a natural tendency for us to think, I want Jesus with me, right? But notice what's in the middle of this diagram. You think about your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's in the middle? You are, right? And you're like, I'm gonna have a little Jesus in my heart. I want a little more peace, a little more Jesus, right? I want a little more Jesus in my mind, a little Bible, right? But it's you're like just a little sprinkling here and there, and who's in control? You are, right? You're setting the agenda, you're setting the pace, you're setting the tone. The calling is to let Jesus fill everything, right? To see yourself not as you anymore, but as you in Christ. Your whole identity shifting to see, I want Jesus in every part of me. I want him filling and saturating every part of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this applies to our life and ministry too. If you look at it this way, in terms of your family, your neighborhood, your work, your church, your play, like all of your life, if you look at it that way, it's easy for us to take this mindset with Jesus. I'm gonna sprinkle a little Jesus, right? I want a little Jesus in my work, but not too much. That might get awkward, right? I'll have a little Jesus with my neighbors, but let's not get out of control. There's some weird neighbors out there, right? I have some hobbies and interests, but does Jesus really touch on that? Maybe a little. You see what I'm saying? And the calling here is not just you in Christ, but then Christ in you. As you look at every part of your life, what would it look like? Think about this. When you go to work tomorrow, if Jesus had 100% authority over you tomorrow in the workplace, what would change? What might be different? If it wasn't just, I'll bring a little, you know, salt shaker, you know, but it. What if Jesus had 100% control? What about your neighborhood? If you were like, Lord, I'm 100%, whatever you want, would your hobbies change maybe? If you were going to give Jesus 100% authority over that part of you, you see what Jesus wants? You see, like, the nature of the kingdom is a mustard seed. It starts small with a little faith that you say yes to the Lord Jesus. Yes, I want you in my life. And then that thing starts to grow. The Holy Spirit is relentless, right? He's going to touch on every part of you, and he wants to grow, and he wants to share his fruit with everyone around you. He wants saturation We started with Martin Luther, and I was just listening to a Luther biography podcast, and no one in Christian history probably represents productivity better than Martin Luther. He started studying the Bible and teaching the Bible in 1512 and went all the way through his death in 1546 as a professor in Wittenberg. So his through all of what happened, 1517 and beyond, in the Reformation, he remained a professor. So he was lecturing multiple times every day like any professor of Bible and theology. That was his day job. At the same time, he preached two or three times every week in his home church there in Wittenberg. Two or three times a week. On top of that, he traveled a lot and he preached all over the place. So most years, Luther preached 100 to 200 times. The average American, don't hold me to the standard, by the way. The average American pastor preaches 40 times a year and gets a little salty about that, you know? Luther averaged like 120, 140 sermons on top of his daily lectures. And you know the schedule in Wittenberg? The early service was 5 a.m. Who's signing up? Who's ready? 5 a.m. and 10 a.m. And then the culture was daily services. So it was every day that there was a service. And so he's teaching. Now, early on, in the early 1520s, he got married. The Lord, you know, led him to. There's this amazing story. I need to read the details of it. He rescued 12 nuns from a monastery. I don't know the story. He got them out in herring barrels. It's the Hobbit, like literally. Put them in barrels, get them out. I don't know. One of those 12 he married. Hey, I got you out in a herring barrel. You owe me, you know? And so they went on to have 6 children. 2 died in childhood. Went on to go. So, but you see, in this life of Luther, as he's teaching as a professor, as he's preaching, as he's now giving organization, he published 2 or 3 articles like for the growing Reformation movement. He published 2 or 3 things every week on top of all this. And you say he must have neglected his family. No, every day he would have a 1-hour devotion around. You can do his whole thing about Luther's table talk. And it wasn't just his kids. It was whoever's in the house. So there were always people in the Luther house. And so his wife was glad that she had years as a nun to prepare for what was coming with being married to Martin Luther. Unbelievably productive in his life. And in the face of constant physical struggles, that's a whole another story of all the health issues that he dealt with. But what Luther told all of his pastors who worked for him is, you will accomplish nothing without prayer. So we're going to spend our couple minutes here. And, you know, in your ministry, as you think about what will make me fruitful, what will help me make more of a difference, make more impact for the kingdom, anything that you do apart from prayer is of the flesh. And Jesus said, John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So anything we attempt apart from prayer, apart from seeking the Lord and his guidance and his power is of the flesh, it's not going to bear any fruit. So our first work, our first task as followers of Jesus seeking to be fruitful for him is prayer. And you know, in the work that you do day to day, you're never more like Jesus than when you pray. Did you know that? What Jesus is doing right now, you're like, Lord, where are you? Why aren't you back to fix everything? Because right now he is interceding for us. That's what he's doing. At the Father's right hand, he lives to intercede for you and for me right now. That is the work Jesus has assigned to himself, to plead for you and for me. This is why he said, anything you ask for, I will do it, because that's what I'm doing right now. I'm listening to you and pleading before the Father, and he's going to send the Spirit, and he's going to do all this. If you'll just pray, if you'll just ask. So we're going to take a couple minutes as the team plays, and I just invite you. You can use the prayer board if you want. That bottom line says supplication. So if there's someone in your life that you want to get other people praying with you, you can always submit a prayer request through our prayer chain. You can always sign up if you're not a part of the prayer chain. But if you want to go over and put it up on the supplication, it'll go. The prayer team will take it and we'll join you in that prayer. But everybody right now, just think of one person. Think of one person. We've got this prayer. It's printed in your worship program as well. Pray this Pauline, beautiful Pauline prayer that for this person. Might be a believer, might be a family member, might be a non-believer. But to pray that their love would abound, that they would come to know the love of Jesus, and it would be a knowledgeable, discerning love. To make good decisions and approve what is excellent, what is best, and be filled with the fruit of righteousness that only comes through Jesus. So let me pray, and then we'll take a couple minutes and pray, and then we'll close with a song of commitment. Heavenly Father, we We thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. That yes, you demand righteousness. We feel the weight of that, but you've provided the very thing you demand in the person of your Son. And Lord Jesus, we celebrate that. We rejoice in these gifts, forgiveness, freedom, fullness, fruitfulness, and family, all these gifts, every spiritual blessing. We know, Lord Jesus, it's all about you. It's not about us. It's all your grace, and we rest in that. We celebrate that. And our desire is that we would bear much fruit for you, that you would be glorified, working in us, working through us, what is pleasing to you. May we be filled with the fruit of righteousness to your glory and your praise. Lord, as we think about just one friend, we want to lift them up to you and pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, that you would draw people from darkness to light, from sin to salvation, from fruitlessness to fruitfulness for your glory. Guide us as we pray, and guide us this week that we would live lives that honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.